Zechariah is like the book of Revelation. Somebody has pointed out that we see Jesus in every chapter of the book of Zechariah, and that's actually true. We've seen Jesus in every chapter in the book of Zechariah. It is the only book in the Old Testament where you see Jesus in every chapter. We have also seen prophecies about Jerusalem and Israel. We saw prophecies about Jerusalem and Israel in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation and in the book of Zechariah, we've seen prophecies about the temple, about the tribulation, about the nations of the world. We've seen prophecies about sin and forgiveness, the Antichrist and Babylon and the tribulation. We've seen prophecies in both books about Jesus Christ, the second coming, the millennial kingdom. I mean, it's been incredible how much we have seen in the book of Revelation that we also see in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah gives us additional information that we don't get in the book of Revelation, and together they really give us a great panorama of the future, and it helps us understand what's going to happen. Well, tonight we're concluding our study with the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the last world government, or the last government that will exist on this planet, because when the millennial kingdom is done, God destroys the universe. God eliminates the universe. Second Peter talks about it going up in fire. Revelation chapter 21 makes the point that God gets rid of it. He destroys the universe. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth. The millennial kingdom is the last kingdom in the world. It's the last one. And so tonight we're going to look all the way into the future to see the last world government that will exist, and Jesus will be its king, and Jesus will reign. Well, in our last study, which was the first to seven verses of Zechariah chapter 14, we saw the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he came, the saints of the ages came along with him. That was verse 5. If you look at the very end of the verse, it says, "Then the Lord my God will come," second coming of Christ, "and all of the holy ones with him." We saw the same thing in Revelation chapter 21. Look at Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter, very last verse of the chapter. So it's the last verse of the book of Daniel. And we're told that an angel is speaking to Daniel in this chapter. And in verse 13, he is told, "But as for you, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into rest and arise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." In other words, it's mentioning the fact that at the very end of the age, you will have an allotted portion. And you wonder, what's the allotted portion? It includes the kingdom. And that's the testimony of Scripture. And so Daniel actually will be part of the holy ones that come with Jesus at the second coming. Think about that. Daniel will be coming with us. King David will be there. Enoch will be there. You go on and name the Old Testament saints. They will be all coming in the cloud, and we'll be coming with them. I mean, won't that be cool? Who knows? Maybe Daniel will be right next to you as you're coming with Jesus at the second coming. Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30 tell us that the world's going to see Jesus. It tells us the world's going to see him. Go to Acts chapter 1. We've not gone there in our study so far. Acts chapter 1, if you remember, Jesus spends a little bit of time with the disciples before he leaves. They ask him about when is the kingdom coming. That's in verse 6. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" There are those who want to say that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. There's not really a physical kingdom. And they want to tell us that the kingdom that's being referred to is actually a spiritual kingdom, and it's your salvation, and there's not an actual physical, literal kingdom here on earth. The disciples are not asking about a spiritual kingdom. Notice what they say. Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What did Israel have before? They had a kingdom. They had a king. It was real. It was earthly. It was here. It was physical here on the earth. They're asking, when is it going to be restored? And notice what Jesus says. Oh, you got it wrong. It's spiritual. It's not physical. It's not really going to be here on earth. What does he say? Verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus says it's future. That's what he says. He says it's coming. And then notice verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In other words, he goes up. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. This must have been incredible for the disciples to be there. All of a sudden, Jesus is going up into the sky, up into the clouds, we're told, and these two angels appear. Verse 11, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go up into heaven. Now, what does that mean? That means that he's going to come back. And he's going to come through the clouds, if there are clouds on that day, and people are going to see him. That's what Jesus tells us is going to happen in Matthew 24, 29, and 30. Jesus himself says that when he returns, people are going to see him. You're going to see him coming down. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We saw in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we're told that Israel will look on, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. When will that happen? When he returns. They're going to look on him. They're going to realize that he is the one they pierced. They're going to understand that this is Christ in some way. I'm not sure how this is going to work out. Maybe they're familiar with Scripture and they put it all together. Maybe they're familiar with the New Testament, in fact. They put it all together, and then we're told that in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 and 9, that there's a third of them that are left. And Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, tells us that all Israel is going to be saved. So all of the Jews that are alive when Jesus returns are going to believe. Massive conversion of Jews at that point. And it's just going to be amazing. What we saw in our last study is that when Jesus returns, it's at the Battle of Armageddon. He lands on the Mount of Olives. There's this valley that opens up. There's this battle that occurs. We were told in verse 6 that God turns the lights out. The sun goes blank. The moon goes blank. The stars go blank. He turns the lights out. It's like flipping the divine switch and all the lights go out. And the battle occurs in darkness. Total darkness. Battle occurs. And verse 7 says, then at evening, all the lights go back on after the battle's over. And that brings us to our study this evening. Our study begins with verse 8. So the second coming has occurred. Armageddon has come and God is one. Christ is one. And verse 8 says, and in that day. Now, you might say, when is that day? Every time Zechariah uses a phrase like that, there's usually a gap in time. And there's an implication that there's a gap in time between verse 7 and verse 8. And I think the gap in time may actually be referred to, and I'm not going to go there, so I'll let you look it up. But in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, we find out that after the tribulation period, which is 1,260 days, there are some additional days, and we think that the additional days are getting ready for the millennial kingdom. And I think that's what verse 8 is referring to when it says, in that day, that is, after those additional days, there are living waters that flow out of Jerusalem, and half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well in winter. So, the question is, what are these living waters? this is really interesting. It says living waters. It doesn't just say waters. Did you notice? It doesn't say waters. It says living waters. Living waters flow out of Jerusalem. Not around Jerusalem, but out of Jerusalem. And half of the water goes east and the other half goes west. You say, what's the Eastern Sea? Try the Dead Sea. What's the Western Sea? The Mediterranean. And we're told it's going to be that way in summer or winter. Now, you might wonder, what's significant about summer or winter? Well, I think most of us are aware that in winter, snow comes and rain comes and there's water. In the summertime, it usually gets dried up, unless you live here in Tucson where you get the monsoons. But the message here is that there's going to be water all the time. It won't matter what time of the year. There's going to be this water flowing. And I think this is a reference back to Moses. Moses on the rock. At least if it's not supposed to remind us of that, at least that's where my mind went. And I couldn't help but think of Moses who struck the rock. And water flowed, right? Water flowed and the people drank. Psalm chapter 34, verse 8 tells us that we're to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. They were in need of water. They went to Moses, they actually complained. Then Moses went to God, and God told Moses to go and strike the rock. So Moses struck the rock, and water flowed, and they drank, and they were refreshed. God's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we're told that the rock that Moses struck is actually a symbol of Christ. Remember what we've seen in the Minor Prophets, that Jesus is our rock? We've been seeing that there's this rock that we can trust, talking about Christ. And what did Jesus do when he came and ministered here on planet Earth? He talked about the fact that he came to give what? Living water. I thought that was really interesting. Jesus said that he came to give living water. He promised the woman at the well living water. On the day of the feast in John chapter 7, verse 37, 38, and 39, he talks about the fact that anyone who asks me, I will give them living water. I want you to think for a second if you're a Christian. What Jesus promised is living water. Living water refreshes. And he talked about the fact that it would come up inside out. It's the idea of total refreshment. It's the idea of satisfaction. And then we're told that he was referring to the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit would accomplish in our life. But here we're told that there's this living water, and I think more than just spiritual water that flows, it's actually physical water that refreshes. And where does it come from? It comes from Jerusalem. And who's sitting there during the millennial kingdom? Jesus Christ. Now that should tell you something important about what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. There is no living water today flowing out of Jerusalem. There is no such thing as living water flowing out of Jerusalem. It is not occurring. This is a future event. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the water, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. And it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter of which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead, the thorn bush and the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. I mean, that's incredible. It says, instead of the thorn, what will come up? A tree. Instead of thorns, the trees will come up, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy, and the trees will clap their hands. I have to admit, I was wondering, is this really real? Or in the millennial kingdom, will the trees actually clap their hands? It may be. I believe that before Adam and Eve sinned, that you could actually talk with animals. How else could Satan enter a serpent and be able to talk to Eve? I tend to believe that the animals before Adam and Eve sinned could actually talk with Adam and Eve. That is, you could have a conversation with an animal. Is it possible that the trees were animated? We have no clue. But if nothing else, what the passage is telling us is that the millennial kingdom will be like, you can't believe, right? It'll be unbelievable. Living water flowing from Jerusalem. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one. And His name will be the only one. In Scripture, we're promised that there will be a king on the throne of David. That is on the throne that belongs to the nation of Israel, a descendant of David. And who was a descendant of King David? Jesus Christ, through Mary as well as through Joseph. He was a descendant through both of them. We've already discovered in Zechariah that the king is Jesus Christ. We've seen that again and again and again in these chapters. And so we're told that the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one. What does that mean? Only king. Only one king. That is the one world government. He will be king over all the earth, and His name will be the only one. There will only be one king. Talk about total, absolute control. That's what it will be. We've seen before in our studies that in Genesis 49, verse 10, that Israel was promised that there would be a scepter, a king. In Numbers 24, verse 17, we were told that Israel was promised that there would be a star, a king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, there was a promise to King David that there would be someone who would sit on his throne and rule for how long? Ever. That's very difficult for a normal human being like you or I to do that, but not difficult for God to rule forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is a very famous passage of Scripture, and it says a lot about this king. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor." I like the next part, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, righteousness, from then on and forevermore. And the message is, when Jesus sits on that throne, it will be forever. And it goes right into the eternal kingdom. Starts with the millennial kingdom, continues right into the eternal kingdom. And it was a promise that was made to us in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If you go there and you find out that He was to be born in Bethlehem, next thing we're told that He's existed from eternity. Another identity that Jesus is God. He'd be the king as well. Promise made to Mary as well. And the promise was given to her. Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read that God declares that He's the only one. He says, "There is no God besides me." In verse 8 of chapter 44, He says, "Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock?" And the rock is capital R, referring to Christ. "I know of none." I mean, it's just terrific. In chapter 45, verse 5, God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." And then He says, "And that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So when we're told in verse 9 that the Lord will be king over all the earth, and He will be the only one, and His name will be the only one,
Watch this. There is only one king, Jesus is the king, and there's only one world government and only one religion. You can't have God sitting in Jerusalem, being the only king, being the only one, and not have it also be the only religion in the world. There's only going to be one religion, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus will be the one that's worshipped by the world. Verse 10 says, and all the land will be changed into a plain. This is the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a topographical change. The geography is going to be changed. There's going to be this massive change. All of the land will be changed into a plain. In other words, there's no mountains, is the point. From Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Now, you might wonder, where is Geba? Well, Geba is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Rimmon, we know, is 35 miles roughly south of Jerusalem. It's in the mountain range. You know what we're being told? We're being told that the mountains are going to get squashed. The mountains are all going to disappear. In fact, if you were to go to Revelation chapter 16, verse 19 and through 21, you find out that God just levels the world. All the mountains disappear. The entire surface of the earth is flat, except for one place. Guess where that's at? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not flat. Jerusalem, in fact, is sitting up high. I mean, this is incredible. God's going to rearrange the geography of the world. Listen to Micah chapter 4, verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, now listen, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. In other words, God's going to take Jerusalem and going to lift it up. It's going to be so high. It's going to be the only mountain. In the Old Testament, mountain is often a symbolic term of a kingdom. So not only will Jerusalem be the only mountain physically, but also symbolically, it's the only kingdom. It will be very difficult to miss Jerusalem if you're walking around and you can see it. It'll be really obvious. I've seen some fantasy pictures. Somebody's done some artwork. Invariably, the castle's sitting up high and everything else is down low. You with me? Well, that's the picture. Jerusalem's going to be up high and everything's flat. And we're also told, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. Right here, we're told that Jerusalem will be raised up and on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananelah to the king's wine presses. Now, you might wonder, where is all this stuff? Well, some of it we know and some of it we don't. Turns out we do not know where the first gate is. Benjamin's gate is on the north wall. The corner gate's on the northwest wall of Jerusalem. The tower is on the northeast corner. Check out Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And the wine press apparently is south, according to Joel chapter 3, verse 20. So the message is that the walls of Jerusalem will remain in place and be lifted up, and we're told exactly what part is being lifted up, and everything else is flat. That's the picture of verse 9. So the message is that Jerusalem is going to be exalted. The king is ruling there. And it's the only king. It's the only religion. It's the only government. Incredible. Verse 11. And all the people will live in it. Micah chapter 4, verse 1 tells us all the people are going to go there. They're going to go visit. And there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Now, I want to talk about the idea of a curse for a minute, because somebody might say, well, that means that there is no more sin. Well, that's not true, as you're going to soon see. The prophet Zechariah is going to explain to us that people are still going to be able to sin, but you're going to be able to dwell in security. We won't have to worry about someone breaking into our house or someone shooting us. But we'll not have to worry about these kinds of issues. Check out Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, which we saw in our previous study, and talks about peace. Let me read verse 4 for a minute. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. The streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets." Now, what's significant about being able to play in the streets or being able to walk in the streets? Safety. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight?" And he's talking about the fact that there's peace and security. I mean, it's incredible what will happen. If you were to check out Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11 is talking about the millennial kingdom. In verse 6, we're told the wolf will dwell with a lamb, leopard will lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion and fatling together, the little boy will lead them, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, that is the snake's den. I mean, what a transformation is going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And look at Isaiah chapter 65. This is even more incredible. Isaiah 65 verse 20 says, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives only a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. Think about that. The youth will die at the age of 100. Now that's supposed to be a young age, 100. "And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." In other words, there's really something wrong if you die at 100. "They will build houses and inhabit them, and they will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people." In other words, as long as a tree lasts, people will last. In other words, the age of a tree will be the age of people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands, and they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and in their descendants with them. "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will eat grass together, the lion will eat straw with ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food, and they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." That is the millennial kingdom, and guess what? We're going to be there someday. We're going to live there someday. I have to admit that in my younger years, I was thinking, well, I die and I go to heaven, and I'm there for eternity. And then finally one day it dawned on me that when Jesus returns, guess who's coming with Jesus at the second coming? All the Christians. All the saints of the ages. And guess what happens? We go right into the millennial kingdom. We're going to be in our glorified bodies in the millennial kingdom, and we're going to see all of this. Would you like to see all of that? Would you like to participate in all of that? You say, well, I can't eat in the millennial kingdom because I've got this glorified body. Well, what did Jesus do when he came back and visited the disciples? He ate. In fact, remember in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says that he would eat with them again in the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be incredible. In your glorified body, you're still going to be able to eat. There's food in heaven. Did you know that? Check out Revelation chapter 22. Look at the first couple of verses. There's water and food in the eternal state. Millennial kingdom and eternal state. If you think you're going to lose something by going to heaven, I used to think
I've said this before. I used to think that when I died, I sat on this cloud. That's life, you know, in eternity. No, life in eternity is so radically different than sitting on a cloud. We have no idea what eternity is going to be like. We die, absent from the body, Paul says, present with the Lord, that's right now. The second coming, we come back with Him, we enter the millennial kingdom, we get to participate in the millennial kingdom. We're going to see the rebellion that happens after the 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through verse 6. And then after that, there's this rebellion, and then God eliminates the world and creates a new heaven, new earth, and that's where we are. We're going to see, I think, all of that. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't God want us to see the future He's been telling us about? Why wouldn't we be able to see that and be able to give God praise and honor and glory for what He's going to do? I think not only are we, but the angels are too. The future is really incredible. When you come to verse 12 in Zechariah chapter 14 through verse 15, there's like a parenthesis, and you're going to see that it's very different. This is an explanation why we're going to be able to dwell in safety in Jerusalem. Because verse 11 has said we're going to dwell in safety. And part of the reason we're going to dwell in safety is because that's the way God's going to mandate that it's going to happen. But verse 12 through 15 also gives us an explanation. Let's read it. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered together, the gold, the silver, the garments in great abundance. And so also will this plague be, the plague on the horses, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. And he said, what is this? It's actually a fallback to Armageddon. It's telling us what God's going to do to all the armies of the nations that have come against Jerusalem. What God says that when He comes, not only, as we were already told in chapter 12, that God's going to enable people in Judah, people in Jerusalem to fight, not only are we told in chapter 14, verse 3, that Jesus is going to come and fight, but here we're told that God's going to confound them and actually going to bring a plague on them. There's going to be this confusion. Every person who has come to fight against Jerusalem will be dead. Every one of them. Check out the end of Revelation 19. Every one of them is dead. Every one of them will die. Verse 16. And then it will come about. That's a hint that there's another time gap. Any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, when it says that it's going to come about that whoever is left, and you say, like, who's left? Is it just the men who are the women who were in the armies that came against Jerusalem? Are they the only ones that die? No. Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about goat and sheep judgment, if you're interested, verse 31 to 45. And what we're told there is that God's going to take the Christians and the non-Christians and going to separate them. And the non-Christians are going to go to hell, going to go to the lake of fire. They're not going to go into the kingdom. And the Christians get to go into the kingdom. So when it says it will come about, apparently there's a significant amount of time, because at this point there are some people who are actually alive who are not Christians at this point, as you're going to see. And you say, how is that going to work out? Well, when you have a kingdom that's 1,000 years long, how long does it take somebody to be born in the kingdom? What's going to happen is that the saints of the ages in their immortal body will come into the kingdom. But at the end of Armageddon, there are still some people living here on planet Earth who are
saints or Christians who are still in their normal physical bodies, and they're going to come into the kingdom. So you're going to have Christians who have immortal bodies and Christians who have mortal bodies, and the ones who have mortal bodies can have babies. How long does it take to have a baby? 9 months, right? What do you think is going to happen in the millennial kingdom when there's almost no sickness or almost no disease? The population is going to explode, right? And they're not all going to be Christians. And the new people who are born, they're going to have a decision to make with regards to, do they believe in Jesus or not? So now watch what happens. And we're told that they're going to go up to Jerusalem year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and they're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths looks forward to the millennial kingdom. One of the feasts, only two of the feasts that are going to still remain, and we're going to participate in that in the millennial kingdom. Verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You've got to read these two verses very carefully. Verse 17 says that if there's anybody, any family that won't go up to worship the King, what's going to happen? No rain. In other words, you can choose not to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You can choose to do that. In other words, God's going to give you the ability to make that choice. You won't be forced to go up. You can choose to be disobedient. You can choose to not worship the King. But if you do, there's a penalty. You won't have any rain for your crops. So then someone might say, what happens if you have no crops? Maybe you don't depend on crops. Well, whatever it is, somehow you're going to not be blessed. That's the point. Verse 18 is about Egypt. And you say, why is that important? Well, Egypt didn't depend on rain for their crops. They depended on the Nile River. So did you notice the little word plague? They're going to see the plagues, I think, like Moses brought on them. So if they choose not to go up and to worship, God's going to bring plagues on Egypt. So there's a penalty for not going up to Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths once a year. I mean, you can choose to do what you want to do, but you're going to pay for it if that's what your choice is. Verse 19. Verse 19 is a summary. And it says, and this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So you can choose, but there's a penalty for not doing the right thing. Verse 20. Verse 20 is a beautiful, beautiful verse. And at first, it might not seem obvious what's happening. It says, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. The bowls before the altar were considered to be holy. We can understand that the bowls before the altar are holy. But why is it that holy to the Lord is written on the bells of the horses? Why is that? The message is that everything in Jerusalem will be holy. Watch this. God's sitting on a holy mountain called Zion. You have a holy king sitting there. So Zion is holy, the mountain is holy, the king is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Watch, everything's holy. Even the inscription on the bells on the horses are going to say holy to the Lord. Everything's going to be holy. Listen to Joel 3:17. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and the strangers will pass through no more. The message is that the millennial kingdom will be holy. Safety, unbelievable. Talk about wanting to live there. But yet Revelation tells us that at the end, men will rebel.
But let's forget that for right now. And verse 21 says, "And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord." Catch that? Even the cooking pots, even the utensils in your kitchen. I don't know, maybe on the spoons there's holy too. I don't know. We're not told. "And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." And you say, what does it mean, a Canaanite? I thought they were gone long ago. The phrase Canaanite became to be a term that was used of anybody who didn't worship the true God. You know what that means? It's that those who entered the temple will be real worshipers of God. I'm going to change terms for a minute. There won't be anybody going into church and not being really, truly a Christian. I think there are people who go to church who aren't really Christians. They go, they pretend. Maybe they actually think they are. But in the millennial kingdom, those who come to worship in the temple, they will be real, or they can't get in. Message, that's the millennial kingdom. And when Jesus comes and he reigns in there, he's going to reign for how long? Forever. That's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to Jesus coming and reigning. That's what we're looking forward to. Jesus reigning. Let's pray.